I pride myself on being a good Presbyterian, but I also very much like topical preaching and yet topical preaching that is rooted in a particular passage, a particular text. And in seminary, one of my seminary classes was a course on hamartiology, the study of the doctrine of sin. And one of my assignments was to write a series of sermons on the topic of sin. So I will be delivering the first of those this evening. The title of the sermon is The Mystery of Sin, and the text I will be preaching from is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Which reads, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Sometime around the year 168 BC, Antiochus IV, an indirect heir of Alexander the Great and the head of what was called the Seleucid Empire, marched on Jerusalem. He took for himself the title Epiphanes, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which means, Epiphanes means God manifest, which tells you something of the opinion the man had of himself. He entered the temple of the Jews, where it was not lawful for him to enter. He stole all the treasure in the temple. He erected a statue of Zeus in front of the altar, and in place of the face of Zeus was an image of Antiochus himself. And after he had erected the statue, he sacrificed a pig on it, according to most accounts. And the point of all this was to show that Antiochus himself was a god. He was Zeus incarnate, and that the God of the Jews, whom the Jews believed to be sovereign, had no power over him, and that he could with impunity do what he wanted in the presence of the Jewish God. And when we read about someone like Antiochus, a figure in history like that, we sometimes we get angry, sometimes we are disgusted by it, sometimes we get a creepy sensation up our spine the way we do when we hear the name Hannibal Lecter. And because of that, it's easy to forget that the posture of the entire human race post-fall is identical to the one Antiochus assumed for himself. Because we are born into sin, because we are born with the proclivity to sin, we have this innate bent to put ourselves in the place of God, to remove him from his temple, so to speak, and to put ourselves in his place. Most of us aren't as theatrical as Antiochus was, but that does not make us any less culpable or guilty. Typically, we don't put statues up of ourselves, but the point isn't that we have to do these physical acts. The point is that we take God's place and remove him from that place every time we call virtuous what God calls sin. Whenever we say that the only way for a homosexual to achieve true personhood is to embrace their homosexual identity, we are taking the place of God and removing him from that place. But it doesn't have to be always that extreme. It can be much more mundane. Anytime we make rude gestures at fellow drivers and call them names because they're driving like idiots, we are taking upon ourselves the role of God and removing him from that position. The natural fallen human response to our own sin is always self-justification and self-defense. As Christians, we are driven to repentance, but as humans, we are drawn to painting our sin in colors that make it more appealing, or at least less obnoxious. And this struggle becomes more apparent as we see whole sections of society blatantly turning vice on its head and calling it virtue or even holiness. In this struggle to exalt ourselves, we see sin for what it actually is, however. Sin is not a constructive, creative act. Sin is always an act of demolition. We are always tearing something down. We are always removing something. We are always marring something that God has created. And this is ably demonstrated in the case of Antiochus, who he did not create new laws for the universe. He did not actually succeed in making himself a deity by his actions. He simply succeeded in destroying what God had established, or in attempting to destroy what God had established. In other words, Antiochus would have been unable to commit his heinous crimes had God not provided the material and given him the strength to do so. And that is the great mystery of lawlessness that Paul tells us is already at work. Paul's Antichrist is not just some future person of whom we should be afraid. It is a present and growing attitude that infests the world and deceives, if possible, even the elect. But it is an attitude that is parasitic to the truth. It requires the truth in order to operate. It cannot operate independently of God or of God's truth. And we should take great comfort in this. God is sovereign over sin. If man cannot sin apart from God's sovereign hand, then man is ultimately powerless against God in the face of God. He cannot truly subvert God's will, try as he might. But because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, we must also be aware and on the alert. In verse 3 of our chapter, Paul issues a warning, "Let no one deceive you in any way." And this suggests that we can be deceived, that the man of lawlessness taking his place in the temple of God can actually pull the wool over the eyes of God's sheep. How does this work? How can this man of lawlessness set himself up in God's temple when there isn't even a temple anymore? Well, first, we need to realize that the man of lawlessness is less a single personal figure than the orientation of fallen humanity. The man of lawlessness represents this orientation against God. He represents this rebelliousness. And I'm not trying to suggest that there will not be a personal, individual Antichrist at some time in the future, but the testimony of the church throughout history has been that this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist figure, is indicative of rebellion against God, not of just some individual person. So we need to keep that in mind. Second, we need to realize that the church is God's temple today. So the implications of this being that when the man of lawlessness takes his place in the temple of God, he is actually seeking to deceive the people of God. He is deceiving the church. He is diverting the church away from true faith and true obedience. You don't have to look very far to see instances of this happening in the church today. And I know I pick on Joel Osteen a lot when I'm up here, but he's such an easy target. He published a book not long ago called The Power of I Am. But in his warped view, the power of I Am is not the power of God to save us. It's the power of making I Am statements about yourself. So when you wake up every morning, you're supposed to say things like, I am wise, I am beautiful, I am wealthy, I am capable. And I don't know if any of you remember Al Franken's character, Stuart Smalley, but Joel Osteen is almost a straight parody of of Stuart Smalley. This power of I am idea that Joel Osteen puts forth it's self-idolatry. It's self-idolatry masked as virtue. Another instance is a fellow named Matthew Vines, who wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian. And he tries to make the case from Scripture that the Bible never prohibits homosexual behavior. It only prohibits profligate or violent homosexual behavior, and that God's all for homosexual marriage or committed homosexual relationships. Well, again, this is simply a form of self-idolatry. He's twisting the words of Scripture to turn into a virtue what God has clearly called a vice. And a somewhat subtler example is the evangelical superstar Stephen Furtick. He wrote a book a while back called Sun Stand Still, and he bases it off of the story in Joshua, where Joshua prays to God for the sun to stand still so that they can defeat their enemies. Well, Stephen Furtick allegorizes that and says that anytime we want to accomplish something, we should accost God with audacious faith and tell him, direct him to make the sun stand still on our behalf, to remove all the obstacles to what we want to accomplish. And by and large, the things that Stephen Furtick thinks we want to accomplish are to make a successful business and to make a lot of money, et cetera, et cetera. It's not, he doesn't envision a world in which Christians are commanding God to allow them to evangelize their neighbors. So again, it's just a form of self-idolatry, and it's packaged up pietistically to make it look like something good. And we could multiply the examples ad infinitum. We could go on and on. And this is the mystery of lawlessness at work in the temple of God to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Paul instructs us not to be among those who are so deceived. He tells us that the deception worked by these people is the work of Satan, and that the deception arises from the enjoyment they take in sinning and is a cause of this enjoyment. And he says, to quote directly, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here is a warning that we fail to take seriously only at our own risk. And again, deception is both a result and a cause of people's desire to sin. The more people rebel against God, the more they will be caused to rebel against God. One thing we see from this, though, is that the work of the mystery of lawlessness that is currently at work, as Paul says, is both the work of Satan and under the sovereign control of God, meaning that Satan is under the sovereign control of God. As Christians, we don't believe good and evil are locked in eternal combat on more or less equal footing, but that evil is rebellion against God, who is all-powerful and always in control. In some sense, the deception is the punishment for the evil it spawns, because it condemns those who are deceiving and those who are deceived. But don't think that this is a case of people getting something they don't want. They are condemned because they love their unrighteousness more than the righteousness God calls us to. And I would put the question to you, do you love sin? Do you convince yourself that your wrongdoing is right? If you do, you need to repent. You need to turn from those lies, and if you do not, God will condemn you even as you condemn yourself. And when we look around at the world right now, it's easy to be discouraged, to be scared, to be tempted to bow to the lies of the enemy for fear of losing everything or anything, whether it be a job, whether it be freedom, family, even our life. We are pressured to abandon the eternal truths of our faith as revealed in God's word for a supposed utopia here on earth where everyone is free to sin without consequence. And this is the great deception, the idea that we can be autonomous from the sovereign God without incurring his wrath or ultimate destruction. It comes clothed in all forms. You can have sex with whoever you want. You can cheat whoever you want. You can lie to whoever you want. You can do whatever you want, and nothing bad will happen to you as a result. And ironically, those who stand for biblical truth are cast as intolerant or wicked or hateful, when in fact we should simply be standing as messengers warning of the coming destruction. But none of this should frighten us. The mystery of lawlessness that Paul describes proceeds only as far as and at the pace that God has ordained for it. God still restrains man's sin, as Paul says in this passage. And though he won't do so forever, we are told what the outcome will be when he stops restraining sin. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Christ will not even have to lift a finger to defeat the seemingly undefeatable tide of sin that man has accumulated. And because Christ promises to be victorious, the victory is already secured. We do not need to worry whether or not he will succeed, because he has already succeeded. He puts sin to death in his own flesh and frees all those from it who put their faith in him. Paul calls sin the mystery of lawlessness, but it is only a mockery of the mystery of Christ's power and righteousness, which will always and has always prevailed. We must not be deceived. We must stand strong in the knowledge of Christ's supremacy, of his victory, and of God's sovereignty over sin and evil. We should fear only the one capable of sending a strong delusion of unbelief on all those who love sin. But the way we do this is not by relying on our own efforts. That is the root of the problem, after all. Nor is it to fear every Antiochus who makes a show of blasphemy. We should first of all recognize our own capacity for sin and self-deception, repent daily, and plead to God for his sanctifying grace. And we should rest in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of our worship, and who alone can keep us from the lies that threaten to undo our world. Let us pray.